Take your Bibles, go to Psalms chapter 3 this evening. Psalms chapter 3. We are on Wednesday evenings, been taking some time and studying just through the book of Psalms, and we come this evening to chapter number 3 tonight. And thank you so much for being with us. Psalms chapter 3, grab your Bible and turn there. And we're going to hang out there for the next few minutes, Lord willing, this evening. We talked a few weeks ago from Psalms chapter number 1, and we talked about the importance of sinking our roots into the Lord Jesus Christ, sinking our roots into God and into His Word. And then we talked last week about the importance of allowing God to be king. So we've talked about really two ideas already. We've talked about roots, and we've talked about kings. And we come tonight to Psalms chapter 3, and I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this idea, the idea of threads. So learning to follow the threads of our life. So Psalms chapter 3, if you have your Bible, just hang out there for a second. And I'll kind of start you with the introduction, and then we'll read the passage of Scripture. We'll make a little bit of application, and then we'll go home tonight. But Psalms chapter 3, it was 150 years ago that a man by the name of George MacDonald wrote a book called The Princess and the Goblin. Just out of curiosity, anybody in the room read that book before? Okay. Oh, I see some hands. Yeah, awesome. The Princess and the Goblin. A few years ago, a friend of mine kind of turned me on to that book. And so as a family, for our family devotion time, we'd sit down at the end of the night and we would read a couple chapters of that book together. It's a great book. But in the story, the princess is a little girl by the name of Irene. And Irene has come across this newfound grandmother, this kind of long-lost grandmother in her life. And the grandmother offers to Irene a ring. And she tells Irene that anytime Irene gets into trouble, all she has to do is take the ring off of her finger, lay it underneath her pillow, and then she can grab hold of the thread that is attached to the ring, and all she has to do is follow the thread, and the thread will lead to the grandmother. No matter where Irene is in the world, and no matter where the grandmother is in the world, all she has to do is place the ring under her pillow or wherever she finds herself in trouble, and then with her fingers, grab a hold of the thread, and then she can follow that thread wherever it goes. And it's a great read because in the story, Irene kind of, you know, she practices, she comes across little things, and she pulls the ring off and she follows it. But the thing about the thread is it always moves forward, but it never moves backwards. So if Irene wants to follow the thread and find her grandmother, she has to always move forward no matter where the thread takes her. So you can imagine the story then being titled The Princess and the Goblins. You know what happens, right? There's the princess, Irene, and then one night the goblins come down out of the mountain and up over the walls of the city, and they invade Irene's house. And Irene hears them coming. She gets scared. She takes the ring off of her finger. She puts it under her pillow. She grabs the thread with her two fingers, and she begins following the thread. And out the door, down the hallway, into the steps, the thread leads. But the thread doesn't go up the steps, which is where her grandmother's room is. Instead, the thread leads down the steps, out into the lobby, and then leads her out into the front yard. It leads her through the city, out the wall, and to the mountain. The thread then leads her up the mountain. And all the while, you know, she's going, what, this can't be right. My grandmother is supposed to be upstairs in her room, you know. So she follows the thread up the mountain into the goblin cave, down into the bottom of the goblin cave, to a wall of rocks. And at that point, she just disappears into the rocks, and she doesn't have any idea what she's supposed to do. She thinks this has been a big mistake now, so she tries to go backwards. Well, in going backwards, the thread, she can't find it in going backwards, so she grabs the thread, she moves toward the rocks, and then she says, okay, well, here we go. She starts unpiling the rocks, and she's trying to follow the thread, and as she unpiles the rocks, from beneath the rocks, she hears the voice of her best friend, Curdy, who has come out to fight the goblins, but then a rock slide happened and they landed on top of him and he's been trapped. So she uncovers him and saves him and then follows the thread all the way through the rest of the cave, and it's an amazing story, lots of detail. I'll spare you it. And then out the cave and then to safety the thread leads. She finally finds her grandmother, and she says, "This was confusing. Why did the thread lead me this way? Because it should have just taken me right out of my bedroom and up the steps." And then the grandmother, the all-wise grandmother, says, "You know, well, then you wouldn't have saved Curdy, and you wouldn't have had to trust me, and I wouldn't have been proven trustworthy in your life." So here's the question. Does the path that you're on right now seem confusing? Like you're following the thread, but the thread just doesn't make any sense, you know? I mean, because it's supposed to go out of the hallway, to the steps, then up the steps. I mean, I already had a plan. That's the way I was supposed to go. Maybe where you are relationally, like right now, where you are relationally doesn't seem to make any sense. Maybe where you are with as it relates to your career, you aren't climbing the ladder like you thought you were. Maybe where you are right now as it relates to your finances or to your kids or whatever it is. Does it sometimes seem like it's confusing? Like you're following the thread and you're trying to do what God asks, and you're trying to walk in the Spirit, and you're trying to make good decisions that lead to less regret. But nonetheless, the thread keeps leading you, you know, out into the gate and down through the city and up to the mountain and even to a cave of all places. Ever felt like that? Do you feel like that? Psalms chapter 3 is a story of where David has found himself. David has reigned for decades as one of the most powerful kings in all the world. David's military strategy was legendary. David led Israel to such dominion and to such power that no one dared to mess with Israel as long as David was king. David had built Israel not just militarily, but he had built Israel economically. He lived in a palace that was far beyond splendor. David had all the wealth, he had all the wonder, he had all the majesty that anyone, he had absolute power. No one dared to get on David's bad side, because if you did, just the snap of David's fingers, and that would have been your life. But then David sinned with Bathsheba, and he ordered the execution of her husband named Uriah. And although David had repented when the prophet Nathan confronted him, David's sins had set in order a series of events that had devastating consequences. You remember them, don't you? It's 2 Samuel chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15. David's family was a mess. He had multiple wives and who had multiple children. Those children at this point in David's life are all grown. They're sinning one against the other. His one son, Absalom, kills his other son, Amnon, out of revenge for something that Amnon had done against his sister. Absalom runs as a fugitive. He disappears into the wilderness for 3 years. Finally, someone talks David into letting Absalom return to Jerusalem. And so David lets Absalom comes back. But David doesn't talk to Absalom at all. For 2 years, Absalom lives in David's city, in David's house. But David refuses to talk to his own son. Well, there's a lesson right there, isn't it? And so instead of this reunion being sweet and finding benefit and prosperous and finding redemption and forgiveness, instead it's one that breeds bitterness and resentment and contentment or discontentment, so much so that Absalom quietly and subtly tries to undermine David's reign. Absalom decides that he has finally won the heart of the people to himself, and that it's time to kill his father David and to assume his rightful throne in Israel. David, just in the nick of time, hears about Absalom's coup, and so David takes his wives and his children and the few loyal subjects that he has left, and David runs out into the wilderness, and David hides. wondering why the thread of his life has led him there. And in that quiet place of that wilderness, David writes this psalm. In that quiet place of that wilderness, David writes Psalms 3. His life is falling apart, and David is holding on by a thread. What do you do when your life is falling apart and you feel like you're holding on by a thread? I would dare say that few of us have ever gone through the kind of trauma, the kind of circumstances that David was experiencing at this time. But I would also dare to say that there are seasons of each of our lives that we can identify with what David is dealing with. And maybe our precise exact situation isn't the same, but it feels just the same, doesn't it? I mean, someone may not be looking for your life physically, but sometimes they can be looking for your life emotionally or relationally or spiritually, and it is feeling just the same. So what I want to do from Psalms 3 is I want to show you how David followed the thread that led him to recovery and to redemption. I want to show you how David followed the thread that led him out of that desert place. And then what I want to ask you to do is, no matter where you are, would you be willing tonight to do the same thing? Would you be willing to put the same thing into play and into practice in your life? And if you are not at this moment sitting in a wilderness, there will come a time in which you will find yourself there. So will you commit to put this strategy into play in your life when that moment comes? That's what I want to do. All right, so Psalms 3 then. Verse 1, would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? Psalms chapter 3, verse number 1. Lord, David is directing his prayer one way. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Exclamation point. Many are they that rise up against me. Very simply then, number one tonight, here is the adversity. The once loved king is now the one hated king. The once celebrated king is now the one condemned king. The once beloved king is now the king who everyone in the city is looking to behead. When David says, "Oh, how are they increased that trouble me," he genuinely means that those who are after him have been increased. It's his adversity. Verse 2, it's his accusation. And that's the second point. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Well, look here. Here's what they're saying about this. Here's what they're saying. They're saying, God doesn't listen to David anymore. God is not on David's side. That's what they're saying. God is not on David's side. God has forsaken David. By David's own doing, by David's own decision, God has forsaken David. Many there be which say against me, even God wouldn't help that kid. Verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I await, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, my God, for thou hast smitten all of mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Use your word in our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said, Amen. You may be seated. Two things then already. His adversity, verse 1. His accusation, verse 2. But here's the thread. This is what I want to spend my time on. Here's the thread. His assurance. So go back to the story of the Princess Irene, and he has left his ring under the pillow, and he's grabbed the thread, and he's following that thread, only it is not leading him to his grandmother, it is leading him to God. And David, with his two fingers just barely on a thread so fine that you can not see it, but to retreat, you lose it, and David holds on to the thread, and it leads him down this path. How does David go from verse 1 and verse 2? Oh my goodness, there's so much trouble, and oh my goodness, there's so much adversity, and oh my goodness, this is so bad. How does David go from verse 1 and verse 2 to all the way down to verse 8? Salvation belongeth to God. And even if 10,000s of people rose up against me, I would not be afraid. How does David do that? Well, the answer is he follows the thread. So what I want to do is I just want to use verse 3, use verse 4, and I just want to draw a thread. Verse 3, maybe you physically want to draw a thread at this point in the passage, and if you do, that's fine. Whatever you need to do to remind yourself of this, I just want to draw the thread. So here's the thread. Number one, David says this, "You are my shield." You see this in verse number 3? "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me." You hear what David is saying? David is saying the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in Romans. What is that? If God be for me, if God be for me, you know it, don't you? If God be for me, well, then who can be against me? If God is on my side, then it does not matter if it were 10,000. It does not matter if it were 100,000. It does not matter if it were 1 million or 100 million. If God is on my side, then it does not matter who is coming up against me. David would later argue the same thing, and he would say that there is no weapon formed against me shall stand. Why? Because God is on my side, and there is no weapon big enough to take out my God. David is working backwards. David is working backwards. All David can see in verse 1 and verse 2 is, oh my goodness, look how many people don't like me. That's all he can see. All David can see is how many people are talking about him on Facebook. That's all he can see. And then David pushes back from the table and he grabs a hold of the thread. He starts walking backwards and David says this, if God is on my side, what does it matter? You are my shield. David is arguing from the position of the greater to the position of the lesser. If God is on my side, well then what do you have? Remember when you were in kindergarten, you were like, well, my dad can beat up your dad. Remember that? What would you do? You argued from the position of the greater. And then I always retaliated to that, well, my mom can beat up my dad, so that doesn't matter. He's arguing from the position of the greater versus the position of the lesser. And he's saying, if God is for me, it doesn't matter if Absalom and the entire population of Israel is against me. It does not matter because God is on my side and God is all I need. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that God is all you need? David is arguing. He's following the thread. You are a shield to me. I love later on, we'll get to it in a few weeks, but I love later on where David writes and he says, you're a shield, you're a buckler, you're a defender, you're a high tower, you're a rock. These are great images for us. Like David is saying, look what you are for me. You are these things for me. I mean, what kind of bow and arrow could have ever impact God? None. So God is my shield. God is my defender. That's what he's saying. God is my shield. God is my defender. Not just that, but look at verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. Verse, the next one then. My glory. Okay, so the thread leads him here. He says, the thread starts off, you are my shield. the thread leads him here. You are my glory. If I asked you tonight, define the word glory, biblically speaking, define the word glory, what would you define that word as? We say things like that, right? All glory to God. Let's give God glory. Or we were saying it at Christmas time, glory to God in the highest. What does the word glory mean? Most people be like, it means glory. Glory means something that glorifies God. Right. But what does the word itself mean? The word glory, biblically speaking, means this. It means weight. It means significance. It means worth. It means value. To give God glory is to give God his right significance. To give God glory is to give God weight. To give God glory is to give God value. To give God glory is to give what is properly due God, right? What David is saying is, God, you alone are significant in my life. God, you alone matter to me. You are the weight of my life. That's what he's saying. You have the glory. You are my glory. You are my glory. That's what he's saying. Here's the thing. He's saying, I there was a time in my life where I found glory, or I found significance, or I found importance, or I found value, or I found weight in other things. But God, what I realize now in the middle of this desert, just hanging on to this thread, I realize now that you alone are my glory. What I realize now, when I stand here outside of my kingdom as my son vandalizes my kingdom, what I realize now is you alone are my glory. There was a time when I placed glory or security or value or importance in other things, but what I realize by following this thread is really all the weight, all the significance, all the value, all the worth that I need, I find in you. David is saying there was a time when I felt secure or good in life because I was a king. And I had the approval of my people and I had the fear of all the nations. There was a time when that gave me significance, when that gave me my self-worth, when that gave me my own identification. And it was from that position that David stood on top of his palace and looked down and saw Bathsheba and took another man's wife for himself. When he ascribed self-worth to himself, where did it lead him? It led him to indulge in himself. But when he ascribes worth to God, where does it lead him? It leads him back to God. The same is true for you. The same is true for me. It is a good thing to be talented at something. It is a good thing to have a spouse who loves you. It is a good thing to have children who take care of you. It is a good thing to have financial stability. It is a good thing to have approval and influence and say. It is a good thing to have friendship. It is a good thing to have tradition. It is a good thing. And all these things are good, but if you place your glory, or if you place your significance, or if you place your worth, or if you place your security in them, what you need to understand is you're placing security, worth, identity, in something that can be lost by the end of the day today. You're saying, I find value in being so-and-so's spouse. And what you're saying is, this is my life. This is what my whole world is wrapped up in doing this, in being that, in going here, in having these things. This gives me significance. And what David is saying is, no. I lost that, all of that. And what I realize is, that was so finite, that was so small, that was so insignificant, that was so passing. But glory given to me by God never fades away. Because God himself fadeth not away. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and a million years from now, and a quadrillion years from now, and a squadrillion years from now. God will still be the same. That's what he's saying. That gives me worth. That gives me significance. That gives me identity. That gives me value. Not what I do, not what I have, not where I go, not who I am, not what I wear. That doesn't give me significance. What gives me significance is God. Not in being a good parent. I think you should strive to be a good parent. But being a good parent doesn't give us significance. God alone gives us significance. So David is saying, you are my shield. If you are on my side, who can be against me? It doesn't matter. You are my glory. If I have you, then that's all that I really need. You are the lifter up of my head. What does it mean? You are the lifter up of my head. It's an amazing statement, really, if you think about it. Even today, what does the phrase, lift up your head, what does that phrase even mean today? When you tell somebody, hey, just lift up your head, what are you telling them? You're telling them, be proud. You're telling them, be confident. You're telling them, you have nothing to hang your head about. You have nothing to hang your head in shame over. God never shames. God never shames. God is saying, no, lift up your head. Lift up your head. You have nothing to hang your head about. When you tell someone, lift up your head, you're telling them, no, I'm proud of you. Lift up your head. That's what you're saying. I am proud of you. Lift up your head. David is saying this, God, you are to me the lifter up of my head. God, you are to me the lifter of my head. David is saying, as great as it would be to have the love of my family, I don't have to have it. As great as it would be to have the love of my people, I don't have to have it. As great as it would be to have the knowledge that I was a good king, I do not have to have that. As great as it would be to have all the political power that I used to have, I realize that as great as that would be, I do not have to have that. All I need is God's approval. All I need to know is God was honored. All I need to know is God was proud of me. And there I do not have to be afraid. There all the deep fears of my heart, all the deep anxieties of my life, there they are washed away. David's following a thread. You are my shield. You are my glory. And you are confident in me. And you tell me to be confident. If David stopped with just verse 3, that would be amazing, but David doesn't just stop at verse 3. Verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. David's assurance, David's thread, where does it go? You are my shield. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. You hear my prayer. James argues this, if we know that God hears us when we pray, isn't that all we really need to know? If when we pray, if God hears us when we pray, then we know that we have the petitions that we desired of God. And isn't that enough? Isn't it enough tonight to know that when you prayed just a few moments ago, God went, oh, hold on, my son, my daughter, they're talking, and I listen when my children talk. Isn't it affirming to know that God heard you pray? So David says, I cried to you, and you heard my voice. You are the lifter of my head. Last one. You are my substitute. Here's what he says, I cried to you with my voice, and he, God, heard me, David, out of his, God's, holy hill. He heard me out of his holy hill. Now listen, if at this point in the story you're not going, hold on a second, I really feel like I'm missing something. David is a murderer. David is a terrible father. David's been a horrible king. David has been selfish. David is obviously not disciplined Absalom enough. David's ignored his other children. He's ignored their cries for help. He's ignored their positions and places in the world. David is so out of touch with where his kingdom is that his kingdom is able to be robbed right out from underneath his own rule. If at this point in the story you're not going, David's a murderer, David's selfish, David's a terrible parent, David's a horrible king, how is God listening to this guy? How is David standing here? How can he honestly With any real spiritual integrity, how can he honestly go, God, you heard me when I cried. God, you are the lifter of my head. You're proud of me. How can he, with any real spiritual integrity, say that? If you aren't asking that question at this point, you aren't listening. Because we all should be going, Dad, that just doesn't make sense, man. Why in the world would God be proud of you? Why in the world would God lift your head up? Why in the world would God listen to you pray? David, if you came and sat by me at church, I'd scoot down the row. I don't want to be seen with you. Get away from me. You do bad stuff and people don't like you. And if people don't like you and you're by me, people aren't going to like me. And I like people to like me. If you're not going, I don't understand how this is, then you aren't listening. Why is God his glory? Why is God still his shield? Why is God still lifting David's head? Why is God, even at this point, listening to David's prayers? Why is God saying to David, you can talk to me, you can pray to me? David is a murderer. David is a killer. David is selfish. David's a terrible father. David's a terrible king. Why would God listen to David? Here's the answer. Because he heard me out of his holy hill. The holy hill is a place called Mount Zion. Mount Zion was the place where they built the tabernacle. What happened in the tabernacle? Sacrifices for sins were made. Here's what David is saying. David is saying, God, you hear me when I pray, and you lift up my head when others shame me. And God, you instill confidence when others cut me down. And God, you alone give weight and significance, though everyone else tries to steal it. And God, you alone are a shield for me, even though all the world rages against me. God, you do that. And the reason God does that, and the way that God does that, is by providing a sacrifice for our sins. It is what Paul writes in Romans when he says, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How can he say that? How can Paul say there's no condemnation? What if you're the hitman for the mob? Is there condemnation for you? Nope. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why? Because of all the accusation, because all the adversity, because all the arrows hurled, because all the weapons thrown, because all that. Why? Because Christ came and took all of that in our place. David's head does not deserve to be lifted up. David's head deserves to be shoved down into the ground. But Christ took David's shame on himself. This is what David does not understand the full picture of that like we do, but we understand the full picture that when David went to the temple and when the sacrifice was made on David's behalf, that was a forewright. That was a forepicture. That was a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that precious Lamb of God, which taketh away all the sin of the world. What, pretending like it didn't exist? No. By sweeping sin under the rug? No. By making us pay penance for it? No. By making us earn his love and favor and appreciation? No. He forgives sin because he alone became sin for us. He was rich and we were poor, and yet for our sakes he became poor so that we might be made rich. He didn't just die for our sin and then leave us to fend for ourselves. Christ took our place on the cross, and then he took off his coat and he put his coat on us, and he said, now look, you wear this righteousness, not your own. Not your own. Any righteousness that you or I have in any way in our life is due to Christ alone. It is due to Christ alone. This is what David is saying. David is saying, I find in you as my God forgiveness for sin, and I find in you as my God a propitiation for sin, and I find in you as my God a substitute for my sin. You took my place so I could have yours. In the same way that God would in no way kick his own son out of heaven, God in no way kicks David out of heaven, even though that's what David truly deserves. You say, David, why? How could that happen? Why would God even do that? And there's only one answer. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. How about God? But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You follow the thread? If God would to win my heart, if God would not spare his own Son to win my heart, how much must God love me? How desperate must God be to have a relationship with me if God would send his own Son to get it? To the degree, to the level that has sunk down into your life, and to the degree that you are basing your life on that singular truth, where you are saying that alone, the substitution of Christ in my place, to the degree that you are saying that makes me significant, that gives me worth, that gives me value. To that degree, you are impervious to debilitating fear. You are resilient to problems that arise in life. To the degree that you are building your life on that great single fact that God sent Christ into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. To the degree that you are building your identity, your life, your decision making, to the degree that you are building it on that is the degree of how strong your tower really is. Can I give you one last one? The thread. The thread leads David to one final place. It leads David's attention. The thread leads David's attention. Look at verse 8. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. Look how he ends. This is the first time any place in here. Everything has been, everybody hates me, everybody's against me, nobody likes me. David grabs the thread. He walks it backwards. He says, God's my shield. God's my glory. God's the lifter of my head. God hears my prayer. And the reason all of that is true is not because I'm a good person, I'm a murderer and a failure as a father, but because this is only true because God sent his son into the world to forgive me of my sins and so I could have his righteousness. David says, leads him all the way. And then the next step is this. Now, thy blessing is upon thy people. David's attention is turned elsewhere. Here's what David knows. David knows Absalom is going to be a terrible king. Absalom is going to be a terrible king. And it bothers David. It moves David so that David's attention is lifted off of his own position. David's attention is lifted off of his own self. David's attention is lifted off of his own problem. And David's eyes are placed onto other people in his life. So I get it. The circumstances of your life have led you to a wilderness. I understand. But can you just place the ring under the pillow for a moment, put your hands on that thread, and can you just walk backwards, and can you realize that none of those things move God? None of the recent circumstances of your life have surprised God in any way? God isn't going, "Oh, what? I didn't see that coming." You didn't see it coming. I didn't see it coming, but God saw it coming. And he still loved you. And he still thought you were worth it. And he still thinks you're worth it. And he still lifts your head up and says, you don't have to hang your head. You belong to me. You don't have to hang your head. You're my child. You don't have to feel shame and regret. You belong to me. And you know what that does? You know what that does? When you stop doing this, makes you do this. I want to encourage him. I want to be a blessing to her. And I haven't seen them in their seat for a while. And I wonder what he's going through, if there's something I could help. And they look really discouraged tonight. I wonder if they could use a handshake at the end of the service. Man, I should offer to take him for a cup of coffee. And put your attention on where it's supposed to be. The disciples are so worried about Jesus leaving. They say this. They're like, please, please don't leave us. Please don't leave us. And if you leave us, what in the world will we do? And Jesus says this. Jesus says, there's two things which hang all the law and the prophets. There are two fasteners on which all of the law and all of the prophets, so what we would understand is all the Bible, there are two things, which two fasteners which all the scriptures hang on. What are they? Love God and love his people. Love God and love his people. Love God and love each other. And by this will all men know whose you are. By this will all men know you belong to me. So, if you're going to follow the thread tonight in your life, can I ask you this? Who needs some attention from you? Look around the room. Normally the pastor says, don't look at anybody else, you look right here, right? Now, what I'm saying tonight is look around the room. Who do you need to send a text message to later on this evening? Say, hey man, you know what? I was glad to see you tonight. If you ever need anything, I'm here for you. Who needs to receive a phone call tomorrow? Go, hey, you know what? I missed you. If you'd like to talk about something, I'm here for you. Where's your attention? Where's your attention? MacDonald gets to the end of his book, and this is what he writes. This is it. We're done. I said that once already, so you probably don't believe me, but this is true this time. The one secret of life and development is not to devise and to plan. The one secret of life and development is not to devise and plan, but to do every moment's duty aright, and to let come, not what will, for there is no such thing, but what the eternal wills for each of us and has intended from the very beginning. What's the secret to life? Not to plan and devise. I'm following a thread. I took me out to the hallway, and now right up those stairs, I'm supposed to have all this. I'm supposed to have enough retirement at this point. I'm supposed to be married at this age. I'm supposed to have grandchildren here. I'm supposed to have a car. I'm supposed to have a job. I'm supposed to... No. It's not to devise and plan, but to do at every moment the right thing to do. And then let come. Not what will, as if it were up to chance. No. To let come what God in his eternality already knows. Because that is what was intended at the start. Will you follow the thread? That's my question to you tonight. Will you follow the thread? Let's stand together for